Let's pray as we come to the Lord's Word. Father, your own Son remembered that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. He remembered as his disciples came to him that his food was to do your will. He is the bread of life. We meet him here in your word. And so we pray as we come to your word that we would come with a sober-mindedness, a recognition that there is power in the Word of God, power to heal, power to comfort, power to confront and convict, power to encourage and strengthen, power to save by your Spirit. And so here we are. We confess our need for you, and we pray that this word now would go forth by your grace with power, and that we would be glad to receive it and glad to respond to it in obedience, in full faith. And so we pray for these things. We entrust this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue on in Acts chapter 20. We looked at one verse. We'll look at verses 28 through 32, really the rest of that section today, as Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, kind of a farewell speech. And as we think about the idea of watchfulness, which we started looking at last time, because that's such a strong emphasis in this passage, we'll see it again as we look at this passage. I just wanted you to think just in the natural realm of government, for example, of nations. We have law agencies, intelligence agencies that have watch lists. They have lists that they compile of certain individuals that perhaps may be a greater risk to commit crime. And some of these aren't because they've committed crimes before necessarily. Some of them are. Some of them are because of associations, family associations, political associations, organizational, terrorist organizations. And so even in some cases, particular factions of religion. And so there are watch lists, and we understand why that is the case. The point is, in this watch list, to be proactive, preventing these potential people from committing actual crimes that would bring harm. And we may disagree with some of the freedoms that might be encroached upon, but that's the purpose of having watch lists. That's why we hear about them, and we know they exist. The scriptures give us a kind of watch list for Christians. If we look at our scriptures, we find those things that we are to be watchful for. We find those things that we are to avoid and those things that we are to cling to. We're given so much wisdom that's intended to be proactive in our lives so that we would avoid the common pitfalls and even temptations that lead to sin. So that we wouldn't even go there. But of course, it requires faith, doesn't it? It requires us to trust that this is a good word, and the commands are good commands. The warnings are good warnings. And that we can trust every word of our God. That we don't have to doubt, but we can embrace. And we don't have to worry about our freedoms being encroached upon. We as Christians understand that we are bond servants, aren't we, of Christ? Willing bond servants. Outside of Christ, you here today need to understand, just as we were, you are now are in bondage to sin. You're slaves to sin. And the only freedom that you will gain from that is through Christ and what he purchased at the cross. He purchased redemption. He purchased the price for freedom for slaves. That's one way of understanding our salvation. So that you could then enjoy the blessings of being in Christ, free from that bondage. It doesn't mean you're free from temptation. It doesn't mean you're free from still the power of sin, but there's a greater power. You're no longer in bondage, in shackles. You are free not to sin. And so as we look at this, we've already discovered in this passage the priority of spiritual watchfulness. We've seen it even just in verse 28. That's why I spent a bit of time there. We have seen the call to spiritual watchfulness. We've seen the priority of spiritual watchfulness. We've even seen how sacred this call is as we have learned the purchase price for the bride of Christ, the church. And we recognize that there is a special application for elders, leaders of the church, shepherds, overseers, all the same office. And yet there's an application for all of us, isn't there? Because we're all a part of this church and we're all called, aren't we, to submit to one another according to Ephesians chapter 5. And we're called, of course, to love one another, to bear one another's burdens. And we can go on with the charges that we have towards one another, to spur one another on to love and good deeds, to exhort one another. We can go on and on, can't we? So we have this same responsibility towards one another, even though there's a direct application for the elders. We've seen that. We've already dealt with some of the why of spiritual watchfulness. We've seen some of the reasons for it. We've considered them. There are implications, but there are specific, explicit reasons that are going to be given in this text. And so, yes, the greatest reason for us to be watchful is because God purchased by His Son, the Father purchased by His Son, a people for Himself. Such a high value He places on His people. And so we ought to as well. But we're going to see some explicit reasons. And most importantly, we're going to learn about the primary instrument to aid us in spiritual watchfulness. Of course, that instrument is a means of grace. It's a primary means of grace. It is the Word of God. And so that's why the point of this passage is this, and I don't have notes for you today, so for those of you who are really into having the notes, I apologize for that. Spiritual watchfulness requires relentless reliance upon God's Word. Spiritual watchfulness requires relentless reliance upon God's Word. Again, the Word of God is the instrument, and we'll see that. It's all coming right out of the text. You'll see it as we go through this and where that's coming from. I don't just make up those words. They come directly out of the text. There are countless threats against us that could trip us up, that could entangle us. And so we need to be watchful, and this is the means by which we are able to discern those. Error from truth, danger from that which is benign. We need to know those things. And so the Word of God is that which is going to help us. And we'll see that directly in this passage. But this is a constant application, and we'll have to see that over and over and over. Again, the immediate context applies to the Ephesian elders, but we need to make application to ourselves. So the priority, verse 28, the imperative. If you look there again, just let's remember verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves. Pay careful attention to yourselves. And to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. Again, I made the application to elders and leaders, but also to ourselves individually and corporately. And so we'll see some more of that as we go through this today. We're going to see, though, two subpoints that I think rise out of this text today. The first one is the serious need for spiritual watchfulness. Beyond the fact that God has purchased the church by the blood of His Son, we have something explicitly given to us here as a reason, as the need for spiritual watchfulness. And then we're going to see, secondly, that spiritual watchfulness requires faithful preaching of the truth. And some of that preaching is to yourselves, if you apply it individually. It's reading, it's taking it in, it's meditating, it's understanding, studying, and speaking to one another. So we'll see both those things in this passage. Let's take a look at the first point, the serious need for spiritual watchfulness. This is the why of spiritual watchfulness, or another reason at least. As you're going through a text in Scripture, you want to ask questions, and you want to see what is the relationship here. And well, a relationship here is very clearly why. Why are we to pay careful attention? Well, a reason is given here, and so let's take a look at this. It's a sacred call, yes, but look at verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Do you see the reason? There's a really important reason, isn't there, here, that's given to us. And it's in direct context so that we can understand, okay, we pay careful attention because this is God's flock. He purchased it with his own blood, blood of his own son, and because there's danger. Because there are those that are in the church that could cause harm. Those coming from the outside, those who are within, and that's what we see here. Real threats. And so in verse 29, we see false teachers will come into the church. False teachers. And when you look there, you don't see the word or the phrase false teachers, you see fierce wolves, but we know what that means. An urgent reason is given for spiritual watchfulness, and we ought to take heed. We ought to listen carefully. And remember, Paul has been very attentive to the Spirit. So when he tells them this, remember, it's not coming from just some average person. It's coming from a man who has been living a Spirit-led life. A man who has been so close to the Spirit that he has made some decisions that none of us might have known. As he's going through, for example, on a mission trip, he was sure he was to go into Asia. He does, and that's where Ephesus is. But remember that trip, he didn't go there because the Spirit basically told him not to. He didn't go up north to Bithynia, that was the next choice, because the Spirit directed him elsewhere. In fact, finally he receives direct revelation, the Spirit reveals he's to go to Macedonia. And not only does he go to Macedonia, but he goes to Philippi. And as he goes to Philippi, he ends up in a prison. And then the Spirit is evidently informing the Apostle Paul that when the doors open and the shackles are undone, you don't go. That's counter, logical for most of us. You stay. This man is close to the Spirit. And so when he says this is going to happen, then the Ephesian elders should be thinking, this is going to happen. He also knows where he's to go. He's to go to Jerusalem. He also knows that he's going to face imprisonment and affliction. And that is going to happen. He knows that. The Spirit has made it clear. This is a man who follows the Spirit. When we read these things, we need to understand the context and how the Spirit is working through the author. This is all God's Word, but we've seen this over and over in this book of Acts. Here, Paul declares that he knows what will happen after his departure. Literally, I myself know. We could translate it that way. I myself know. It has the intensive personal pronoun. I know this. You can count on it. Fierce wolves will come in among you. Wolves seek to harm the flock. That's what they do. They're not there to help the flock of God. They're there to harm the flock of God. Although, likely, many wolves think that they are helping people. They're actually harming people. Now, Jesus taught this, and I have to believe that the Apostle Paul was reflecting on the words of Jesus because they're so similar. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 and 16, Jesus declared, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, fierce wolves, pretty similar. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" And so we know that Jesus was referring to false prophets. And so likely that's at least in part what Paul has in mind, if not certainly what he has in mind. And he described them, Jesus did, as ravenous wolves, or those who have insatiable appetites. Ravenous. To be hungry. You ever heard the term hangry? Right? You're so hungry that you're angry. Ravenous wolves. Self-centered, self-absorbed, self-gratifying, self-aggrandizing. They have appetites. And they want them to be filled. That's the nature of those who come in pretending to be sheep when they're really wolves. Helpfully, Jesus declares here in Matthew 7 that false prophets are known by their words, by their fruits, by their deeds, by their attitudes. Basically, all those things are included in this. So they're known. If you pay attention, at some point in time, they'll be exposed. It's likely that Paul had Jesus' words in mind because of this correlation, fierce and ravenous. And so let's get back to our passage where it says fierce. The word can mean severe. It can mean grievous, heavy. All of this to give a sense of the gravity of the danger. That's the point. That's all we need to recognize, that this is not some small thing. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In this case, it's a wolf, but it's the same idea, isn't it? He's concerned about those who would come in from the outside and cause harm to the church. They will come in among you. And that has the idea that they don't just come in and boom. They come in among you, and they come in, and then they're among you for a period of time, perhaps. But notice what it says, not sparing the flock. You know, there are some who are so self-absorbed that they don't see the harm they're causing. And as I mentioned, a lot of, if not most, false prophets think they're actually doing something good. They think they're true prophets. They're self-deceived. I don't know if we recognize the power of self-deception. You have to know. I mean, if you had a conversation with someone and you're talking and you're looking straight at the same passage, or you're looking at the same issue. We're talking about gender in our Sunday school today, and you're talking to them, trying to explain to them, and they can't get it. There's self-deception. Self-justification. People are self-deceived. But all the while, we find that these wolves have self-serving purposes that harm the flock. In fact, the way that it's written here, they come in not sparing the flock. We have to pause there just for a moment to realize something. Not sparing the flock. The way that that's written just reminds us of the nature of self-centeredness. Self-centeredness is doing what feeds you, the ravenous wolf, the fierce wolf, that which pleases you. And the natural result of that is anyone that comes in your way of pleasing you is carnage, right? They're in your way. They're become enemies. You don't think about the harm that it does to everyone else. You only think about feeding your own appetite. You become blinded by what you want, and no one else really matters. That's the idea that we have, not sparing the flock. There's no compassion. There's only self-justification. And so we have to recognize the serious danger of wolves in the church. They will wreak havoc. And it goes on in verse 30, and we see a parallel statement. False teachers from within will lead disciples astray. Look at verse 30. And from among your own selves. That sounds awkward. We don't normally speak like that, but it's emphatic. Okay? And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. And here we have a purpose. Why are they speaking twisted things? To draw away the disciples after them. So it is a parallel statement. Fierce wolves continues as a description of those who seek to harm the church. And so these are evidently fierce wolves as well. But the emphasis here is on not those who come from outside, as verse 29 is. They come from outside, then they're among you. But those who are really among you, you know, they're from your own selves. They were dormant, perhaps, for a period of time. They laid low for a period of time. Maybe they seemed to be fine, but they were led astray by someone else outside, and then now they're wreaking havoc amongst you inside. We don't know. Could be both and. But that's the idea. You know, those who have laid in wait, they've gained a foothold in the flock, and they are perhaps not even suspected. All the more reason for watchfulness. You see, again, let's just remember, this is a reason for watchfulness, spiritual watchfulness. Why we have to look out for one another, why the elders have to look out, and we'll see how to do that in just a moment. So we need to be on guard for those who may come in with ulterior motives, and we need to be on guard for those who may be within with ulterior motives. That's the point that he's trying to make for the Ephesians, and of course, every church then should always be thinking about that. I mean, think about what has happened over just one century. to denominations that actually used to preach the Word of God. You know, it was gradual. Doesn't matter. It came to be a destruction of whole denominations, of those who would at least hold to the Word, the true gospel, and now no longer do. It's a serious danger. Now, we don't want to live in fear. We don't want to live in constant suspicion. You know, are you one of them? You know, that's not the point of this passage. But Paul emphatically calls the elders, pay careful attention. Emphatically, because this is a danger with these kinds of people in mind. And he knew this was going to be something that faced the Ephesians, and we know there must have been some effect because we can read in Revelation and we know, wow, things didn't just go great. They lost their first love. And why do you think they lost their first love? Because their eyes were turned to something, someone else. That's why. Well, it's a good thing that we don't have anything that might distract us and turn us away in our culture. I say that facetiously, don't I? Because we have plenty that does. And we have to recognize it and name it and call it what it is. And it doesn't have to be a sin that's directly listed in the Bible to be something that can control and overwhelm you. So we don't want to take this lightly. We don't want to be finger pointers that go around, you know, suspicious of everybody. We don't want to be fault finders, right? That's the extreme of one side. We also don't want to be the ignorant people here who are just going around and doing our own thing and are oblivious to what's going on in the flock. And so we want to take heed lest we fall individually, of course, but there's a corporate application to that as well that we can apply to all of us. We don't want to be here naive, I think would be another way of describing it. Beware of those who twist the truth for selfish gain. I know it doesn't say twist the truth. It actually says here in this translation simply speaking twisted things. That's not very descript. It could mean distorted. It literally could mean perverted things. Some of your translations may have perverted, foul kinds of things. So it could be twisting the scriptures. That could be implied and very well likely is implied. It could be saying things that are completely inappropriate. It could be taking true things and twisting them and applying them in a way that the Bible doesn't. The devil does that. False application of a scriptural truth leads to error and also can swing you from focusing on what is most important to your life being built on something that isn't as important. And so, yes, using the Bible, and if you think of cults, Christian cults in particular, they're built on distorted doctrine that ends up inflating the image of the leader of that cult or leaders of that cult. That's the typical recipe for I call it a Christian cult. They're not Christian at all because they don't follow the true Christ. But you understand what I mean. True statements used and applied the wrong way can lead to error. And we have to be aware also that there are men who have built their whole ministries upon, you know, like a staple secondary issue. And so eschatology becomes what they're known for. They are the, you know, they are the person who knows when the tribulation is going to happen. That's in their eschatological view, right? This is what's going to happen. That's who they are. You don't hear them speaking about the gospel. You hear them speaking about eschatology. Little red flag should be going up. We don't want to be the specific eschatological church. We don't want to be the homeschool church. We want to be Christ's church. We don't want to be the rock band church. We want to be Christ's church. We want to be a word-centered Bible church, right? We want to preach the Word of God. And so many are so focused on tangential issues. And it's not that these aren't important. And some of them we'll have agreements or disagreements on, but when that becomes the main thing, and all of a sudden we're forgetting what really is the main thing, then we can find ourselves going astray. This may also, as I mentioned, include things that are said that are inappropriate because it can be translated perverted things, so untoward things. You know, I'm not going to bring up any names because it just makes my stomach turn. But there were signs of some recent individuals and their behavior that should have been red flags of just inappropriate things that were occurring. And when you decide that you're going to, you know, make a business out of massage parlors, there's probably some, and people did say, actually, brother, this is not good. What are you doing? There are some associations made with these, especially in these countries where you have them. There are some associations made with these places. Why are you doing these things? Untoward. Maybe you didn't hear the error, even though there's a whole other story behind there that. But maybe it was subtle. And so it could refer to unbiblical practices. It could be words that undermine, words that are intended to cause division, words that we can have good discourse on, but we can use those things and divide versus unite and respect and understand differences. It could be the tone. It could be the implications. It could be an arrogant slant. It could be a lack of clarity. All kinds of things could be under this, distorted, twisted. And so we have to be careful. I wrote in my notes, you know, what's an example? It is right that baptism is a required ordinance for Christians. It's wrong to say that believers' baptism is necessary for salvation, right? That somehow that baptism saves you, the external baptism. It's wrong to say that. And so people have mixed that up, haven't they? They've misunderstood the scriptures. We have to be careful. We have to be careful. What we find in this passage, the motive says it all. The motive here in verse 30, to draw away the disciples after them. That's the purpose of this talk. That sounds a little bit self-serving, doesn't it? I mean, look at it. To draw, this is so important. It's really blatant, but it's to draw not them after them as they pursue Christ, but after them, to bring them to themselves is the idea, to draw them away. Words are used to seduce and to separate, sometimes subtly and sometimes gradually, sometimes more overtly and sometimes abruptly. But the intent is to turn the hearts away from the leadership that they're under. I'm reading with my children. We're studying through for family worship. We're in 2 Samuel right now. We're just reading through a portion of the Old Testament scripture, and we just read recently about Absalom. And remember Absalom, David's son, and what he did after he comes back, and dad brings him back after Joab sends someone to kind of confront him with a parable, if you will, to help him to see, hey, let your son come back. And he lives in his own house, but what does Absalom do? He goes to the gate, and he starts capturing the hearts of the people at the gate. It's a great example that I think is descriptive of this. What were intentions? To draw them away from David to go after himself. Not after Christ, but after himself. Those are wicked intentions. And you know, for those of you who are new, you just need to understand that we've had something like that here. We have scars, if you will. Know, as a body of Christ, we've had to go through this, and I'm not going to rehearse all the details with you, but I can say in hindsight that there were signals, and it's interesting because it wasn't necessarily something heretical. It wasn't something you would say is outright error. It was an imbalance, and it was the extreme of fault finding, and so because of that, it ended up dividing and causing issues, and I'll say I was, at that time, I was a lone elder, and I'm so thankful that one of my brothers joined us when it got really thick and hard, and we had two elders to get through that process. But it's hard, it's painful, and I mean, I'm just doing as much as I can to suppress the emotional part of that, but it's serious, and we have to take it serious, and it can be so subtle. And I used to say, I've said this to a few people, there's something wrong here, and it's like nailing Jell-O, you know, sometimes. I can't say that that's wrong. Actually, I actually have not only agreement with so much of what's being said, I'm sympathetic to this view, but it becomes the main thing. And I look back on that, and I think, you know, I could have had a heavier hand earlier on. We tried some confrontation, and like pinning Jell-O to the wall again. So when we hear this, we understand why it's so important to be spiritually watchful, to be grounded in the scriptures is what we're going to see as the means by which we can do this next. Spiritual need for watchfulness is clear. There are wolves who seek to harm the body, divide the body, even if they don't think that's what they're doing, for the purpose of self-aggrandizement. So what do we do about it? Well, that's the second major point. Spiritual watchfulness requires faithful preaching of the truth. This is the means of grace. Praise God, we have something to use. We have a powerful word to help us through it. Doesn't mean it's easy. Church discipline, for example, isn't easy, is it? That's why I believe we learn, I am with you. Jesus tells us, where two or three are gathered, there I am in your midst. Why does he say that? Not as a nice small group, you know, little statement. Hey, we're gathered here together, so that means Jesus is here. Well, he is, because if we're gathered around his word, he's there. He is, because he's omnipresent. But no, in Matthew 18, it's a special presence of Christ. A special presence of Christ. I'm there in your midst. I know it's hard. I know it's excruciating. It's one of the most difficult things that a church ever has to go through. Let's look at verse 31 and 32. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That never happened when I was going over this passage myself, by myself. But the instrument required for effective watchfulness is the Word of God. We need the Word. And the people need the word to know how to go through hard times. By the way, that could be a time when topical preaching is helpful for the church. Even though I've found in God's providence that we've been in places at certain times where God knew exactly what his people needed to hear at the right time, at the right place. Praise God. But there's no doubt that to see error, to see the behavior, to see the potential harm, to see any of these things, we need to have a growing competence in the scriptures. And so the call to spiritual watchfulness is critical. In case we didn't get it the first time, verse 31 is another imperative. Remember, a command. And so this time it's a different word. I mentioned last time this word as well. And here it's be alert. Therefore, be alert. Because this is the flock of God that he purchased with his own blood, because there are fierce wolves, because they seek to do harm to the flock, because this is going on, again, let me tell you, be alert, be awake. Have your eyes wide open, have your ears open. Listen carefully. That's what we have going on here. Therefore, because of these things, pay attention. It's a bookend command. Two imperatives. That's an emphatic declaration. And so the danger of fierce wolves and their intent reminds us of the need for watchfulness. There's another way we could say this. We could say it negatively. Don't fall asleep. Don't be complacent. Don't be negligent. Don't stop watching. What a needed reminder. But spiritual watchfulness requires relentless admonishment. That's what got me as I was reading it. That's what got me as I thought about it in our own history here. But let's look at that, verse 31. Therefore, be alert. And so Paul then goes to how. How am I to be watchful? Ephesian elders, Paul's about to leave. They're not going to see him again. He's going to tell them in just a moment. How do I carry this out? And he tells them first, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Here's how. The way in which you're to be alert is illustrated by my ministry among you. For 3 years, you watched me. You saw what I did. You saw what the priorities were. You saw what was important. You saw how I addressed these issues. In other words, you saw how I admonished you. You saw what I did. You saw how I dealt with error. You saw how I built up positively. We call, you know, formative discipline. And formative discipline is building up. Corrective discipline is correcting when there's error, right? One is a little bit more proactive. The other is reactive. It's not bad. You have to do it, but you need both, don't you? You need formative and you need corrective. And I was there for 3 years, night and day, relentless. That's where that word comes from, relentless. Night and day, I was there admonishing. I was there. What does admonish mean? Admonish means to exhort and it means to warn. Don't try to figure out which one applies here. They both, of course, apply. I was there exhorting you in the word and the truth. I was there telling you about error. I was there warning you about error. I was there night and day, wherever there was opportunity. You saw that we were doing this. I addressed those issues that were relevant right then and there. And so he's pointing back to himself. This has been what he's about. Paul does this. He does this in his letters as well. He'll point to himself, not because he is Mr. Perfect, but because they knew of his ministry, his faithful ministry in their midst. They saw his humility, they saw his competency, and of course they heard of his competency in the word. He was also not only admonishing and consistent commitment, he was emotionally invested in the church. Do you see that? To admonish everyone with tears. Well, all he's saying is, you know how important this was to me. If you're memorizing Philippians, you've been seeing his commitment to the church. For God is my witness how I yearn for you, right? With the affection of Christ Jesus. Yearn. And so that was his action, behavior, and attitude towards the people there in Ephesus as well. Love and care and concern. He wept with them. He rejoiced with them. This was the Apostle Paul's ministry. He genuinely cared. He was concerned about those who went astray. He was concerned about those who were vulnerable. He was concerned that they might fall. He didn't want anyone to fall, and so he admonished with tears. And we can hear the echoes of Jesus in telling us what to do again with the lost sheep, which is, by the way, preceding church discipline. That's the love and that's the attitude that we're to have. Church discipline isn't pounding someone over the head. Church discipline is lovingly confronting sin for their own good and lovingly going through the process that we trust God will use for good in their lives. So they wouldn't go on thinking, if they're not a believer, that they're a believer unto condemnation. Hand it over to Satan, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That doesn't mean that, you know, that God doesn't have a good plan for them. It's exactly the opposite. It's so that they would recognize that they're outside of the safety of God. He was emotionally invested. We need to remember that the enemy of our souls is relentless. Again, he prowls around like a roaring lion. He has wicked plots, and we have to believe that the word of God is most necessary to protect one another. We have to recognize that. No one is committed to faithfully admonishing anybody without a sincere belief in the reality of our weakness. You're not going to avail yourself of the word of God relentlessly if you don't think you have a need. If you think you're fine, you're impervious, you're okay, you've got enough Christianity to get by. No one is committed to faithfully admonishing without a sincere belief in the power and necessity of the Word of God to overcome error. If you don't recognize this as the most precious and valuable possession that you have, then why are you going to go use it? If you don't believe that it is the sword, that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it does penetrate dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, that it does judge the thoughts and attitude of the heart. If you don't believe that, then you're not going to go to it. If you don't believe that we are sanctified by his truth, as Jesus tells us in John chapter 17, then you're not going to go to it. If you don't believe that you're being conformed to the world insofar as you're apart from the Word of God, then you're not going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind with the Word of God. You see? The supreme weapon against error is God's Word. And now we find it's implicit in verse 31, because what is he admonishing? He's admonishing by the Word. He has nothing else to, he doesn't have some nice, you know, Ephesian poetry to communicate to them. He has the truth. Old Testament scriptures and whatever God has revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, because he is a prophet, brothers and sisters, a true prophet. Verse 32, though, we need the Word. And now, you can just sense his heart. He doesn't think he's going to see them again. And now I commend you to God and to the Word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We've already seen the Word of God implied, but here it is right there before us. And you can just sense this commending. We have to rely on the Word of God to stand firm. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm leaving. And he's not saying that he's been the sole reason for their protection, but he has been an instrument. He's been a means of God's grace that God has used. Only God is going to preserve, but he does it through means, doesn't he? He does it through the means of shepherds in the church. He does it through the means of the Word of God in each of our individual lives. He does it through parents in the family. He does it in many different ways. But he uses means, and Paul says, this means is leaving. So I'm commending you to God. And that means I'm commending you to the Word of his grace, because that's where we know God. That's where we find God. That's where we're conformed more and more to the image of God in his Word. It's not just a symbolic gesture. It's not just an abstract idea. He commends them to God by commending them to the Word of his grace. That is our supreme priority. If you can't see it in his farewell speech, knowing that's the last time he's going to see them, then you've missed it. We've seen how sacred this watchfulness is, and now we see how supreme this one priority is in being watchful. Without that, we're hopeless. Now, there are other means for watchfulness. Accountability with one another, prayer, a number of other things, right? But very little help without the Word of God. This is central, because this is where we hear from God. This is where we have eyes to see. This is where our vision is corrected. We can see with greater clarity. I take these off and I try to look at things and it all meshes together. It's all blurry. But when I put them back on, all of a sudden I can see the veins on the leaf. You know, I can see the distinction. I can see error from truth. This is interesting. There's no hope to be watchful apart from the Word of God. And this phrase, the Word of his grace, reminds us back of verse 24. Remember what Paul said there about his ministry, the priority of his ministry that he was giving his life to? Verse 24, I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus. What ministry? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. My life matters nothing compared to testifying to this word, the gospel of the grace of God. And so we see similar language here, the word of his grace. The word we possess is a testimony of God's grace. It testifies of God's grace. It's also, in and of itself, a means of God's grace, isn't it? It is God's gracious provision to all of us. And we have it backwards when we think of scripture reading and meditation as a burden. rather than a means of grace, as a feast to partake of, as the nourishment that we have to have so that we don't become spiritually emaciated. We draw from this well and we drink deeply in it because it's grace that God has given to us to protect us from harm, to protect us from error, to protect us from the misery of sin. It's our supreme priority. It's a means of God's grace. Don't ever forget it. It's an account of God's grace and redemption as well. It's a humble reminder that everything that we have, our salvation, everything, is by God's grace, His favor. In fact, it is a reminder that spiritual watchfulness comes by God's grace through His means, which we ought to be compelled in faith by a incredible desire for it. We should have a sense of need for it. But it's hard to have a need when you're distracted by all kinds of other things that preoccupy you, preoccupy me. And then we find here that the Word of God will mature us. The Word of His grace is able to build you up. What a rich reminder of the purpose of this Word, to strengthen us, to empower us, to enable us. This is why the prayers of Scripture that we find, particularly in the New Testament, are so often praying for knowledge, praying for understanding. Why? Because that's how we know God. That's how we're strengthened. And in a great example of that, if you think of being strengthened to resist error, strengthened so that we can tear down worldly philosophies, strengthened so that we can resist temptation by exercising our spiritual muscles, right? Strengthened through the disciplines of grace. We look at Ephesians 4, and remember, he wrote to the Ephesians, and what does he say there about our ministry amongst one another? He gave, verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers word-based ministry, all word-based ministry. Okay, we're not getting into a conversation about, you know, which ones of these are not present today or not, but we know pastors are, shepherds are, don't think prophets are, but, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Why? Listen, for the building up of the body of Christ. If you didn't understand how important that was, listen, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of who? The Son of God. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. You get the picture. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Ephesian elders as the reason for their spiritual watchfulness. And he writes them later so that they would be reminded of what he said to them and to the whole church. We also see here that the Word of God not only builds us up, matures us, but it secures us. I don't mean that in a way that you're not secure in Christ already if you're truly converted, but it becomes more settled in your heart. It becomes more emphatic as you live your life based on the Word of God. Where do I get that? I get that from this statement, which is an interesting statement, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You have an inheritance already. What does that mean, the inheritance? Well, is the Word of God the inheritance? It is an inheritance. It's a wonderful inheritance. You have no hope of truly applying and living out this Word apart from the regenerating grace of God that converted you, right? There's no hope. But I think it's more than that. Because as I think about this and I recognize that the Apostle Paul is giving some imperatives here. Do this, do that, you must do this. We need to remember the indicatives. And you've heard this before. Who you are in Christ. Your inheritance. What you have in Christ. There's nothing that you lack in Christ. You're seated together with Him in heavenly places, he tells the Ephesians later in his letter. This is the kind of thing that as you read the Word of God, settles in your heart so you walk in this world not afraid, but confident in your inheritance that is being kept, according to Peter, for you by the Holy Spirit. How is it being kept? By faith. God is actually keeping you by faith. God is using faith to help you walk preserved in this Christian life, and you can count on him. He doesn't fail in his efforts. Ultimately, he will never fail, we know, as God. This builds confidence and strength and stability in our walk that helps us stand strong against opposing worldviews and daily temptation. And of course, we have a future inheritance as well. And that future inheritance we translate to hope. As we consider that which is yet future, it helps us to live today. As we're reminded of what we have, and our life isn't confined only to now. It's much bigger, isn't it? So that we can transcend some of the difficulties, still experiencing them, but transcend it in heart and mind. And I think that that's what he's probably getting at here. And of course, he's talking about among all those who are sanctified. And I think that's a punctiliar point. Those who have, same thing as justified. You were sanctified. You were declared holy as you were declared righteous. That's why all the letters that are written to the saints can be written to the saints, because you are sanctified. Now you're being sanctified. You weren't perfected except through your union with Christ. You're sanctified in Christ. I'm sanctified in Christ, and I'm being sanctified. Now, I am no longer being justified. I've been justified, but I am growing, and you are growing in righteousness, right? Until that final day of glorification. And so the Word of God will compel us. And I tell you, as it builds up confidence, as we think about our inheritance, as it gives us stability, helping us to stand strong against opposing worldviews and daily temptations, the way that that works is as we're more and more in the Word of God, the more and more we see the offers of meager pleasures that this world gives you. They're just temporal and are nothing compared to what we have in Him already. So that we can have that attitude daily impressed upon our hearts. Why would I give this up for that? Why would I go after this that I know brings misery when I have this? That doesn't mean my life is easy, but I don't need to add any more drama to it. I don't need to heap on the things that God said are going to cause me harm. I need more and more of what he has given me because it gives me delight and pleasure. And then when I do face suffering, he also has answers. So why would I purposely go after those things that I know are going to lead me astray and can never give me what God gives me? They can never give me contentment. They only leave me hungry for more. That's what sin does. That's the idea of this inheritance. Well, you have it. You can live confident. You know, the person who has a massive endowment, inheritance, and that has passed on to them, and they can live in a sense of, whew, oh, I don't, financially, I guess I'm okay. Whew. You have, and I have a far greater inheritance. But we don't always live like it. And I think that's why we have mercies that are new every morning, because we need to be reminded of it every day. So the Word of God will compel us, because we are compelled by the love of Christ. We are compelled by faith to follow the imperatives of Scripture, knowing that they are good. What a rich, nourishing, stabilizing good this Word of God is. It is our supreme weapon against error. Spiritual watchfulness is far more essential in the Christian life than most Christians understand. Being proactive, recognizing that I can fall. I know where I'm tempted. I know where I snap. I know where I get angry. I know where I get frustrated. I know where I get anxious. I know the kinds of things that can trip me up. And so I need to be aware of that. And I need to be aware of that on a daily basis. And so here we have found the antithesis of laziness and complacency, because I think far too often many have falsely found what they think is, and I referred to it before, as that sweet spot. A place where we can be comfortable in our Christianity. We know enough that we can, you know, we can sound godly and appear godly, and we just kind of rest there in cruise control. Just went to Ohio and back, and, you know, there are some places, I like cruise control. I put it in, you put it on, and just, you know, my calves will start to cramp up on me, and it's just a nice thing. I can just let that car go, and sometimes I think we treat our Christian lives that way. I hope we're just kind of coasting downhill. But God in his mercy and grace brings the next hill right away, doesn't he? And we realize I have to step on the gas or else I'm going to start going backwards. And how do we step on the gas? But we go to the Word of God. He feeds us. He nourishes us. He strengthens us. There is no sweet spot. It's a dangerous rut. That's what it is. That will derail our lives. It doesn't mean that we'll lose our salvation. But we'll bring unnecessary pain on ourselves and others. We need this lesson. We need this reminder. And it's time to build the guard tower. It's time to set up the watch schedule. It's time for us to employ the spiritual defenses to prepare for the onslaught of error, of temptation, of the kind of situations, fine-sounding arguments, human philosophies. Oh, boy, there's so many things that come to my mind as I'm thinking about this in my own home and in the church. And it's one of the reasons why we want to focus on some areas of apologetics and defending the faith. It's one of the reasons why we want to preach on some of the spiritual disciplines that are necessary for us, because we recognize that it's easy to say those things, but putting the effort to it, getting on the road, if you will, there, it takes faith, brothers and sisters. How will you purpose to be watchful? How will you set up watch for your brothers and sisters in Christ? How will you set up watch for your families? How will you set up watch for yourself? Because it starts there, if you remember back in verse 20, 28. Yes, elders, absolutely. Weighty, heavy. I think hopefully you got that conveyed to you last time. It's a heavy call on elders, but this has individual application. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. And so we have to look to ourselves. And may I just suggest that you prayerfully consider these things. Identify your weaknesses. Identify common temptations, areas that bog you down. You know, there are some people who think that's not very spiritual to write things down on a piece of paper, you know. I live by the Spirit. Come on. We'll spend all kinds of effort to plan out a vacation and all the places we want to see and sites that we want to take in, but we're not going to evaluate our spiritual lives and the things that will cause pain to us, to our children, to the body of Christ. Do we understand that? There are people, I'm not saying that you are, but we have people who think that way. As though it's legalism that I would actually take a pencil and put it on a piece of paper and prayerfully, by God's word, think about the kind of things that I'm tempted by. The next part is, and hey, by the way, how about you go to the scriptures and see what the scripture says about that temptation? See what the scripture says about that issue that you're struggling with, whatever it might be. Oh boy, that might be Ephesians chapter 6, putting on the armor of God, verses 10 through 20. Maybe that's what that's about. Not maybe, it is. It's using the Word of God as a sword. So share this with someone. As you go through this process, plan to overcome slowness and spiritual progress. Plan by God's grace. It's okay to do that. It's good to do that. It's nourishing to do that. Have accountability in doing that. Grab someone and say, hey, I need help with this. I want to apply this in my life because I want more of Christ. It's not, pastor said I need to do this. And so here's this work I need to do so that everybody thinks well of me. I'm going to show my paper to him at the end of the week. No, it's because this is a means of grace that God has laid before me. And I know I have a deep need and I love Christ and I want more of him. I want to feast on this means of grace. I want to put myself in the path of God's wondrous mercies. He's laid it there for me and I'm just passing by that rich fruit. And laying it aside and picking up some dirt and putting it in my mouth. Come on. Don't use legalism as an excuse for not being diligent in living the Christian life. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And whatever, if you're here and you say, I don't have time, the tenor of this passage shouts to all of us, make time. You make time. You set other things aside. You push other things to the bottom of the list or down the list, but you don't push this. This goes up to the top of the list for your good and for the sake of your family and for the church. And for us elders, us men, for our good and for the good of this flock. this body. Let's pray. You are glorious, our God. Your word never ceases to amaze us. It is true. And as we build our life on this solid rock, the rock of Christ, who is the living word, we praise you for how many times you have confirmed its reliability, your faithfulness, its wisdom. We thank you that it chastens us. We thank you that it convicts us by your Spirit. We thank you that you use your word for our good. And we just pray that you would help us to receive the word today, that you would move upon us all. And we pray, because of the direct application here, that you would strengthen us as elders to be better shepherds, be better overseers, to be better elders. Help us, Lord, to shepherd the flock well, to serve more and more, to abound more and more as examples to the flock, never lording it over them. And so we commit this to you, and we also commit those who are in unbelief. They heard what Christ has done today for them. We pray that they would turn to Christ in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.